Well, I just have to say again, my heart is full, and I know I'm speaking for Linda as well. We are just so pleased to be able to be back together with you. This is such a beautiful church, and I'm speaking about you. We've experienced the fellowship of others, and that's been delightful, but there's just nothing like being together with you. So know that we carry you in our hearts, and we're glad, so glad to be back together with you. I do want to say thanks to you for the graciousness and the generosity of just making it work so that we could have this sabbatical period. For those of you who may not know, from the 1st of July until the 1st of September, I was on a sabbatical, and I was able to do some deeper reading, other reading and reflection, and even cleaned my garage and a few other things, and did some travel, and it was pretty amazing. And so, just so honestly, so truly grateful for your generosity toward us. Very, very grateful for our staff and leaders who helped to fill in the gaps and just make things work. It just seems like you took up the slack and everything moved along without any hitch whatsoever. Did an amazing job, and I'm just so grateful to all of you. And I know it took something from you. So, thanks so very much for all of that. If you didn't hear, we didn't have the opportunity to get to the Philippines as we had planned. We had hoped to get to see a couple of our missionaries. We did get to see the Carters in Prague, but we didn't get to the Philippines. That was because the government of Canada had issued an advisory against all non-essential travel to the Philippines because of the terrorism and struggles that were going on there. And finally, Bill Wilkinson, Bill and Bon are missionaries there. Bill kind of conceded the fact that the danger is just too high. And we can't go at this time, though he was greatly pleased with the expression of love and interest to want to go and have some time together with them. So those funds that were set aside for that, they're going to be put into a special account, and we're hoping that God will open another door that will be an opportunity. So we're just very grateful for that. I do want to share a little bit with you. I've got some photos that I want to show you. I want you to know Linda and I worked very hard to scale down the number of photos. So, you know, we've got about 2,500 to show you here. And down about 10. And just wanted to give you a little bit of a taste for what we've experienced as we were able to go to Europe. So there we are. And there are the Carters. And we're so encouraged by what they're doing in Europe to coordinate and lead, to help encourage and train leaders. We had a little bit of a moment there, my shirt was flying up in the wind. Jeff kind of called it my Marilyn Monroe interpretation, we were just so grateful to have the time together with them, and God is blessing, and it's wonderful. Next picture. Yeah, we actually made it to the Leaning Tower, and we did our bit to keep it from falling over just by pushing it up a little bit. Next one, I think, shows. Yeah, it's a little bit dark, but you can see Linda and I down there in the corner. It was just an amazing time to be able to see some pretty fantastic sites that actually, cultural sites that have been rich in shaping our own culture. Next one, yeah, we did get to Rome as well, and so this is the Colosseum. The next photo as well is the Colosseum, so we did we took in as much as we possibly could. Next photo. I'm not going to do too much. This, yeah, I can make you guess. You probably wouldn't guess. This is ancient Corinth. So we got a chance to get to Greece and see the ruins of ancient Corinth. Those are the pillars of a ancient temple behind us. What a great looking guy, hey? It's the tower actually that I'm pointing to. This is in Thessalonica. This is known as the Great White Tower, a great symbol of the medieval times in Thessalonica, and of course Paul's ministry to Thessalonica was so much of interest to us. Next one. There we are. Linda's showing you her own backyard there. That's in Athens. That's the Acropolis, and we're on our way, just about to climb up and have a closer look at the Parthenon. Hugely influential again in Western civilization. So we just had a great time of learning and experiencing these amazing sites. Next one. Oh, yeah. I told you, we didn't get a chance to get to the Philippines, so we had to settle for some time in the French Alps. Okay, so not a bad consolation for not being able to get to the Philippines. Had a great time just wandering in the Alps. One other picture here, I think. Wandered in the Alps. There we are. And walking through and praying and just having some time with God. It really was an incredible time. So we're going to be able to share more stories as we go on, but I'm not going to do all of that. I'm not going to try and do it all today. I do want to share with you some of the things that I believe God has been speaking to us. And you may ask, well, I do want to say, we were able to rest, we were able to reflect, explore, experience new things, and we were able to renew. And so even got in some good exercise, which we were glad for. You ask, well, did God speak? Did God speak to us? And absolutely, for sure, God spoke to us. And I suppose of the many messages that I felt God had spoken to us, clearly one of them certainly was, don't fear, don't fear. And you may think that's kind of a strange message. I didn't realize that might be an issue for you. And I have to say, yes, it is. In our culture, in our secular culture, where there's an advance of agenda that are far from God's biblical norms, And where there's very little readiness to hear, you have to recognize that sometimes it's fearful to take a stand and to be maybe an irritant, maybe one who's looked upon as one who just doesn't fit in with our society any longer. And I know many of us feel that. But God's word to me was, don't fear, don't fear. And in fact, I think these words from 2 Timothy 3 capture it very well. 2 Timothy 3, Paul writing to Timothy, he says this, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, what a list, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. I tell you, this is descriptive of the kind of society we live in and of the direction that we're going. Paul wraps up that portion by saying, have nothing to do with such people. I feel that what God is making me more aware of is that the church is entering a season of sifting, a season when we'll be tested. But God is with us. Don't fear. God is with us, and God is faithful. A little bit later in that passage, chapter 4, Paul writes this, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge the duties of your ministry. Well, like I say, if I could, briefly encapsulate what I feel the Lord is saying to me, those words just help to speak it out so clearly. Set your heart on Christ. Is your heart set on Christ? Set your heart on the kingdom of Christ. Above all else, there will be a refining, but your faith will be strengthened and your joy will increase. I believe it to be so. In other words, I think what we're being reminded of, me personally, and I trust for all of us, put first things first. Make sure that those things that are of most importance get first place in your life, and don't lose sight of what is truly important. In fact, that's what I want to share with you from God's Word today. I'm going to invite you to turn to John 21 in your Bibles. John chapter 21, one of my all-time favorite stories here in this passage, John 21. And I want to, actually for the next few weeks, I want us to focus right here in John 21 because I think there's some just very, very important lessons for us. As followers of Jesus Christ, we want Christ to be everything. And if you're in a place this morning where you can't say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's just not where you're at. I'm hoping that something that's said this morning, something might actually begin to encourage you to think a little bit more along the lines of who Christ truly is and what he means to us and how desperately we need him. I want us to think about first things. We're going to come to that passage in just a moment. But all those who are followers, all those who are seekers of Jesus Christ need to wrestle, I want to suggest to you, they need to wrestle with three simple but very profound truths. Three of them: worship, mission, and community. They're very simple, but they will affect every area of your life if you allow them their proper place. Worship, mission, and community. Worship is to love and obey Jesus Christ as a lifestyle, with passion, with purpose, that you just love Jesus Christ. Mission. Mission is to love those who don't follow Jesus, and to love them with courage, to love them with decency, to truly love them. And community, well, that's to love the fellow followers of Jesus Christ. It's to do so with intentionality and transparency, to be there for one another and with one another, community. You know that we have a vision statement for our church. We haven't actually spoken about it in a while, and I think it's good for us to be reminded of it. We have a vision statement that kind of says what we are all about, and I believe we have it projected for you. There it is. Loving God, loving others, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. In fact, I think it captures just what we're saying when we speak about worship and mission and community. This is just an abbreviation of the great commandment to love God and to love others, and then the great commission to go into all the world and share the good life-giving news that Jesus Christ has left us with. And so this morning, I want us to take a few moments that remain and to talk about worship, to talk about your need for worship as uppermost priority in your life. It is true, no matter what you say, it is true, we all worship something. We all give something the highest place of honor in our lives. I want to reassert to you that Jesus Christ alone deserves that place in your life. So let's turn to John chapter 21. Sorry, John 21. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15, and I want to read some just, I think, very powerful verses. If you just allow the truth of this to strike home, you'll be transformed. John 21, let me read it out for you. We do have it projected here for you. Verse 15. These are the disciples, by the way, who are now gathered together after all of the incredible, indescribable turmoil of Jesus' own trial and crucifixion, his death, and finally his resurrection. And now they're coming to terms with what all of this means, and they're gathered together. In verse 15, they were together. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me?" Hear the force of those words. They're not just for Peter. They're for all of us. Do you love me? Jesus speaking. We go on. "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And then he goes on. "Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Follow me. These are incredible words. Incredible truth that is embodied here. And I'm just praying that the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see and opens our hearts to receive. There's some three very important questions that I want to bring out this morning that I think are derived from this. Three questions that we just can't escape. The first one is this, and it's for all of us. Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Now, this is audacious. This is incredible. This is something you could expect from no one unless it were Jesus. Because he's asking for love that is above every love. Simon, son of John, do you love me? You see, disciple, Jesus calls Peter to be his disciple and to follow. It's interesting that here at the end of Jesus' time together with Peter, he calls him back to his discipleship, just as he did right at the very beginning in his time with Peter. Follow me. He says, follow me again. And I believe it's important for us right here in this moment. It's not fall yet, Glenn. It's not the fall. I will not let it be the fall yet. But it's coming. And for this time, I believe God is calling us to be reminded we are followers. What does it mean to be a disciple? Disciple, you know, was that preferred word in Jesus' day for students of a Jewish rabbi. It was also the word that was most often used to describe those who were closest to Jesus. They were disciples. The Greek word is mathetes, and it means those who were taught or trained. They followed not only in the ideas and teachings, but also in the pattern of life. And some of Jesus, we know this to be true, some of Jesus' disciples followed him out of curiosity, for their own selfish reasons, whatever they thought it might bring them. Many of them left altogether when Jesus asked them more than what they were willing to give, because discipleship is demanding. But for those who remained with Jesus, theirs was the privilege of having the world turned upside down by the most radical of all revolutionaries. For us as followers and seekers of Jesus, everything that is good and true about us will flow from knowing and being like Jesus. Will you receive that this morning? As followers of Jesus, everything that is good and true about us will flow from knowing and being like Jesus. That's what it's about. Do you love me? And to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ is about worship. It means uninhibited, devout love for Jesus, supreme love for Christ. And there is no sidestepping this. It's straightforward demand for love by those who would follow him. No exceptions. Why? God demands it. God, it couldn't be more plain in Scripture. God demands that we love Christ with all that we are. Because Christ is God in the flesh. He is this mystery of mysteries. He is God in the flesh. And because he has demonstrated such great love for us, he has purchased us with his own most precious life. We are to love Christ. And because we are called to be emissaries of the love of Christ, we're called to be those who extend that love to others. We are to love him with all that we are. I once heard a story of a hardened atheist who had led a successful life. He had a nice home, a nice family, a loving wife, and a loving daughter that he adored. But he had no place in his life for God. And one day, quite unexpectedly, his health took a sudden turn for the worse. And actually, it didn't look like he was going to survive. But rather than softening his heart toward God in those moments, he actually became harder. He resisted all the more. And when at last it seemed like he was on his deathbed, his wife became desperate. She was a believer, and she called the pastor of the church to come to visit her husband, hoping that perhaps in that conversation, her atheist spouse might be led to faith even in his last days. But when that stricken man who saw his death coming saw the pastor walk into the room, he started to shout profanities and shout at the pastor to send him out. "Don't you ever let that preacher into my house again," he said to his wife. "I don't want God. There is no God. In fact, I want you to take out a piece of poster board and write on it these words: God is nowhere. And I want you to put it at the foot of my bed so that every morning when I wake up, I can see that sign to affirm my understanding of life." And as the man's condition worsened, it looked like the end might be near for him, and it was decided that his little girl shouldn't see what was about to transpire. So they took her out of the home for a while, and it was the pastor and his wife who kindly took her in. So the atheist daughter lived in the pastor's home, and for the first time, she saw a family praying. She saw the demonstration of love and devotion of a godly family. She saw them reading the Bible and going to church together, and her young life was changing in the process. And her heart eagerly responded to the truths she was learning about God and about Jesus Christ, his son. And not only that, but the pastor's wife, spending time with her, began to teach her how to read. And then again, quite unexpectedly again, the father's health began to improve. And as a result, the little girl was allowed to go home and spend a few moments with her dad. He was still weak, but she climbed up onto his bed and threw her arms around him and kissed him, said, "I love you, Daddy." "Well, sweetheart," he replied, I love you too. "Now, where have you been? What have you been doing?" She said, I've been going to church, and I've been hearing about Jesus, and I've been learning how to read." And the father could hardly believe that. He said, "But you're so little. Surely you couldn't know how to read too much at this point. You couldn't have learned so much in so little time." So she said, "No, Daddy, I can read. I can read now." "Really?" he said. "So I'll tell you what. Would you read that sign that's there at the foot of my bed? Read it out to me. What does that say?" The little girl looked at it for a moment, and you know, she began to sound out the words as you do. She said, "God is..." And then she thought about it for a moment, and suddenly her face brightened right up. And she said, Daddy, I've got it now. Your sign says, God is now here. God is now here. And you know what, Daddy? He's been with you all the whole time that you've been sick, and we've been praying for you, and look at what God is doing for you." And suddenly, in that moment, for that person, the father got choked up. And he asked his wife, you know, to take the little girl from the room. Something about that transaction got through to him. And in that moment, his heart began to change. And as it worked its way out, he was filled with sorrow for the way he lived his life. And he asked God to forgive him, to change him, to make him a follower of Jesus Christ. And he committed his life to Christ. Now, this story, like all stories of true encounter with Jesus, involves a God is now here moment. God is now here. There's a turning point where the life shifts from being under the shadow of God is nowhere to living in the fullness of the daylight that God is now here. And it changes everything. That's the testimony of those who've come in that mysterious way to meet Jesus face to face. God is now here. In my life before, God was nowhere, but God is now here in Jesus Christ. If you've experienced that God is now here moment, everything is different. The question is, like the question for Peter in this passage, does your lifestyle reflect the God is now here reality of your life? If this is your story, then does your lifestyle reflect the reality of your life? The question Jesus asks of Peter, he's asking of each one of us. Do you truly love me? Do you truly love me? There's a powerful verse in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Paul says this: Examine yourselves, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Where do you stand? There is a second question that comes out of this, a second question that I think cannot be evaded, and it's this. Is your love wholehearted? If you understand the context of this story, you understand what Peter had done even a few days earlier, where he betrayed his Lord and three times betrayed his Lord, and now the Lord returns to him in indescribable love and mercy beyond telling. Verse 17 of John 21 says, Peter was hurt. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. Now, Jesus had every right to ask him the third time. Every right. And Jesus said, do you love me? Now, if you need to understand, in order to get the sense of this passage, the word for love here, there are two words for love that are being played one against the other. The first one is agapao, from which we get our word agape. Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me with this love that is divine love, this love that is kind of set apart for the highest, the ultimate love, absolute love? Do you love me in this way? Peter's response, though, is with a different word, phileo. And that word is more of a kind of fellowship type of love, friendship type of love, human to human type of love. Jesus is asking, do you love me as befits me as your God? And Peter is saying, yes, I love you as befits a really good friend. The question is, do you possess a profound love for God? And Peter responds, yes, Lord, I'm very fond of you. I'm very fond of you. And you can sense, can't you? You can sense in Peter's heart what's going on. He knows that he has been exposed as one who has denied his Lord at the moment of greatest need of his Lord. And now he's being asked by that Lord, do you love me? And when Jesus finally asks the question for the third time, he actually uses the word that Peter had been using. He uses the term phileo. And the force of the whole thing implies that Peter's love needs to grow. Peter's love is not at the place where it needs to be. It needs to rise up to that fullest and most devoted love. The question is your love wholehearted? Wholehearted. This is what God expects from us. I want to read verses from John, but this time the book of Revelation, the second chapter. Hear these words. Beginning at the first verse, this is the Lord himself who is speaking to the church, and he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Those are all good things. Things that the Lord notices about the followers. He sees them in their good deeds. He sees them in their perseverance. He sees them in their endurance of suffering for his name. He sees them in their discerning of the truth over against falsehood. But verse 4, yet I hold this against you. It's a fearful thing when the Lord says to us, I hold this against you. He says, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. There are moments when we need to come back to basics. Come back to those most profound questions. Do you love me? And do you love me with all your heart? Is your first love still your first love? You see, Jesus demands total allegiance, doesn't he? He's not playing games. He's not like anyone else. He demands total allegiance. You have not given it all until you have given it all. You haven't given all for Christ until you actually have given all for Christ. Don't think that you're at a place that you're not. Many modern Christians live, I'm sad to say, as though everything does not hinge on their love for Jesus Christ. But it does. Everything. Do you have wholehearted love for Christ? There's a third question that comes out of this. And I hope that this is something that, again, strikes us for the severity of it and for the authority of Christ himself who speaks to us. And the question is this: are you willing to pay the price of love? Are you willing to lay down to pay the price? Verse 19, where Jesus says to Peter that he's not going to have freedom to do as he pleases in his older days. But in verse 19, Jesus said these things to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he made it very clear. This is how your life will come to an end. And then what does he say? He said to him, follow me. Nonetheless, follow me. Yeah, the world is kind of crazy these days. Yeah, there are all kinds of people who disagree with where you stand. Yeah, there are people who want to move the whole of society in a different direction, but Jesus says, that doesn't matter. Follow me. Follow me. Your life, if you love me, belongs to me. Follow me. The point is simple, isn't it? Love is costly. It was going to cost Peter his life. Are you prepared to live this life of love to the fullest extent? The final step in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is decision, where you decide, I will no longer live according to the norms and standards and overlords for whom I once lived. I will live for Jesus Christ. I choose to follow. When we become a life student of Jesus, we do it by deciding, but it's when we have achieved clarity on the costs, when we realize what it's going to mean, on what is gained and also what is lost by becoming or failing to become an apprentice of Jesus Christ. That's what it takes. But the decision still must be made. It doesn't just happen. You don't just fall into discipleship. You stand up like those who were here earlier who said, I'm taking my stand for Jesus Christ. In my baptism, I'm identifying myself with Jesus Christ just as he identified himself with me. And I identify myself with his death, his burial, his resurrection. That is who I am. That is who I choose now. I will be in the power of his Spirit. The decision must be made. It may be a simple point, but today it's commonly overlooked, it's commonly disregarded, even by those who think that they have serious interest in Jesus and in his kingdom. I suggest to you that it's rare today to actually find an individual who's made a decision to live as a follower of Jesus in the manner described by Jesus here to Peter. It's going to cost you. Maybe I'm speaking to some for whom it is costing you right now. But that's what love is. That's what love for Jesus is. So follow. In the final analysis, we fail to be disciples only because we do not decide to follow. We don't intend to be disciples, truly. It's the power of the decision and the intention over our lives that is missing. We must become followers of Jesus in a solemn moment, when we say no to everything else and yes to him, and we need to let those around us know that this is what we've done. Now, maybe you're not accustomed to being spoken to about these things so straightforwardly. Maybe this is a bit uncomfortable, and it might seem easy to take offense. But on the other hand, it could prove to be the most grand turning point of all of your life. Because you said, Lord Jesus, I love you. Ask yourself if you truly intend to be his disciple. Do you really intend to do all of the high things, all of the wonderful things that he has called you to do? Do you profess to believe in him fully? Have you decided to follow through with all that Christ has asked of you? Intention and decision are absolutely fundamental in following Jesus. Love is costly. Are you prepared to pay the price that love demands? There's a price for each one of us. I want to tell you just a story about a man named John Huss, who lived many, many years ago. He was born to peasant parents in Goosetown. How would you like to be from Goosetown? Goosetown, that's Husinec, south of today's Czech Republic. And in fact, he served in Prague. There's a picture of John Huss. Wouldn't you like to look like that? To escape poverty, Huss trained for the priesthood. He says, "I had thought to become a priest quickly in order to secure a good livelihood and dress, and to be held in high esteem by men." So Huss went forward with his education, earned a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, and finally a doctorate. And along the way, he was ordained in 1401, a few years ago. And he became the preacher at Prague's Bethlehem Chapel. Actually, it held about 3,000 people. It was one of the most popular churches and the largest in all of Europe's cities at the time. It was a center for reform, a center to allow scriptures to come to the forefront. And in fact, as a kind of an indication of that, his sermons were preached in Czech, not in Latin, the way so many other churches would have done it. There's another picture here, just following this one. Do you see that person right in the front there? You recognize that person? Linda recognizes that person. That's Linda right there in the front. This is John Huss's church in Prague in the Czech Republic, and we had the chance to visit. And you can't read the sign that's there on the platform, but the platform says, "Please don't step onto the platform." So you don't get the wrong idea, the old lady who was kind of curator of the place said to us as we were moving in, "No one is allowed to step up onto the platform unless it is to kind of test the acoustics of the building. And if you're going to do that, you have to do it by singing." So guess who sang "Amazing Grace" on John Huss's platform? Yeah, yeah. John Huss was one who knew the call of Jesus, "Do you love me?" And he knew how to answer the call of Jesus, "Yes, I love you with all my heart. And I'm willing to pay the price. I'm willing to pay the price." In his years of ministry, Huss underwent a change. The writings of John Wycliffe, actually, the English reformer, stirred interest in John Huss and stirred interest in the Bible. And he began to see how powerful, how transformative the Bible really is. And so Huss began to increasingly trust the scriptures over against all of the extraneous things that the church had brought into place. And he desired to hold and believe and assert whatever is contained in the scriptures, "as long as I have breath in me," so says John Huss. At the time, there was one John the 23rd, not the one just recently, but in the 15th century, who was known as an anti-pope, who authorized the selling of indulgences to raise funds for his crusade against one of his rivals. And Huss was scandalized by the self-serving of this pope. This pope was acting in self-interest, and Huss just could no longer justify the moral authority of the pope. And so he leaned more and more on the Bible. And you have to understand, this is against the stream in those days. This is risky in those days. And he proclaimed the scriptures as the final authority for the church. Huss was arrested and he was tried for heresy against the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And when he saw that they had no intention to listen to his ideas and what he had to say, he brought his comments to a close and said this, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice." And so he took his stand. On July 6, 1415, he was taken to the cathedral and dressed in his priestly garments, and then in the ritual he was stripped of them one by one. He refused even one last chance to recant when he was fastened to the stake where he would be burned to his death. And he prayed there, instead of recanting, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, it's for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies." And John Huss was heard reciting the Psalms, the scriptures, as the flames rose and engulfed him and snuffed out his life. Do you love me? What is it going to mean in our time, in our context? Do you love Christ wholeheartedly? Are you prepared to pay the price? Here's the great news, the wonderful news. You can be free to love God with your whole being. You can be free to love God as a whole, passionate, free person, given your freedom in Christ. And in doing so, you are free to become intensely aware of being loved by God with the unfathomable love of the Holy One. God unlocks your heart and He frees you to live above all of your fears and worries. But there is a price to pay. God invites us to turn away from lesser pleasures, to turn away from other sources of meaning and purpose to the ultimate pleasure of knowing Jesus and following Him. To those who are considering becoming followers or already committed to being followers, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, we need to count the cost of putting Him first in our lives. And that doesn't mean renouncing the person He's created you to be, but it means renouncing the false beliefs, the false behaviors that have kept you from being all that God has created you to be. Dallas Willard, a celebrated spiritual author, Christian author, wrote this: "Nothing that is profoundly true, even though it may appear to be simple on the surface, nothing that is profoundly true comes without paying a price. The price for Jesus was the cross. The cross cost God His Son and Jesus His life. And if it cost Jesus His life, it will cost His followers their lives as well. Not always their physical lives, but certainly the right to control their lives for their own purposes. Do you love me?" Jesus says to you, "Do you love me with all your heart?" May the Spirit of God give us ears to hear and willing hearts to respond to His word today. God bless you. I wonder if you would just bow together with me as we take these things to our holy God and commit His truth to our hearts. Oh God. Oh God, how we need to come back to first principles. Now, how we need to be shaken from all of the other things that have just kind of gotten their hold on us. And for us to see simply Jesus, the one who's come to rescue us from our sin and our bondage and our alienation and our self-interested lives. The one who's come to free us for love. And Lord, we need to say, yes, Lord, yes. Lord, I pray that You would speak to our hearts. I pray that You would do that work of opening in a fresh way. God is now here. Lord, let it be. Work in our lives. Make us to be Your own. Help us, Lord God, to do the hard work of discerning what it is to be a disciple today in these circumstances with one another. Help us to know how we move forward. Help us to know how we clasp hands with others and draw them forward with us. And we pray that all of this might abound to much glory to Your name. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your love. Thank You for the highest price paid. Thank You for the opportunity to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.